In Tish Harrison Warren's book, Liturgy of the Ordinary, she mentions a sign which hung on the wall of a prominent new monastic community, and the sign read, "Everyone wants a revolution. Nobody wants to do the dishes." It's true, we want great things. Often, however, we tend to neglect the small, ordinary things of everyday life. As we come to Paul's epistle in the Ephesians this morning, recall what Paul has said already in the first half. He explored the riches of the gospel, how God awakens dead sinners to new life through faith in Jesus Christ. And he's taught that God has begun to remake the world in and through this new society known as the church. And in the second half of Ephesians, Paul shows what happens when the gospel meets everyday life. What he has to say in our passage deals with some of the most basic and ordinary aspects of our daily lives: marriage, family, work. He's going to show that there's nothing too small or too mundane that's beyond the reach of the gospel's impact. And in fact, he's going to show that it's precisely in these mundane things, these everyday relationships, that the gospel's glorious effect shines most brightly. As we come to this part of the letter, I want to acknowledge at the start, few passages are as controversial as this one. As we look at it, I need to remind you of what God says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. This is why those red letter Bibles, you know, the ones that have Jesus' words in red only, they can be a bit misleading. You see, all of the Bible is God's Word. The Holy Spirit has worked through ordinary folks to produce exactly what He intended in the Scriptures. So we can't come to a passage like this and say, oh, well, that's Paul. We don't need to worry about some of what he talks about because we follow Jesus. No, that's not an option for the Christian. We can't dismiss any part of the Bible. So what then should our posture be when we encounter hard things like this in the Scriptures? Well, actually, what we heard read a moment ago from John's Gospel is quite helpful. Many of Jesus' followers turn back at one of the hard teachings that he said. And so Jesus then turns to the 12 apostles and he addresses them saying, "Do you want to go away as well?" And my friends, our response to the hard teachings that we find in God's Word ought to be the exact same thing as Peter and his response, who for a change gets it right on the money this time. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So with that said, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, either in your Bibles or in your bulletin, page 3 and 4. We're going to pay particularly close attention this morning to the passage because it's so controversial, so I really encourage you to follow along with me. As you turn there, let me submit to you that this is precisely what we do need to hear today. Given the instability of the world around us, I want to suggest that if you and I take these things seriously, then we won't only be helped individually, we will actually be helped as a society as well. But we must be willing to do the dishes, so to speak. So let's look together at Ephesians 5. This is a long passage, but it's actually pretty easy to follow what Paul's thinking here. In the beginning, in verses 15 through 18, he gives three contrasts. Look at them. Don't be unwise, instead be wise. Don't be foolish, instead understand what the will of the Lord is. And don't get drunk, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. Three simple contrasts. And on the last contrast, in verses 19 through 21, he then explains what that means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. All those ing words, those participles, they describe what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And in verse 19, he says, those who are filled with the Spirit, they're characterized by worship. They address one another with songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing to the Lord and making melody in their heart. So Christians are characterized first by their worship. And secondly, in verse 20, they're characterized by their gratitude. They're to give thanks to God always and for everything. And in verse 21, those who are filled with the Spirit are characterized by their submission. Often folks who are uncomfortable with the rest of the passage point out this verse and they say, see, all Christians are supposed to submit to one another, so we don't really need to worry about what comes next. But here's why it's really important to see this structure, because what Paul is saying in the submission of Christians in verse 21, it's supposed to take a very specific shape. He has something specific in his mind. It's not some abstract submission. No, it's quite concrete. And he's going to go on to explain what this submission looks like for the people of God. And so the rest of this passage, from 22 all the way through the very end, is all about submission. Wives to their own husbands, children to their parents, employees to their employers. And since Paul spends the bulk of his time on submission, we do need to talk about the S word, submission. Let me ask you, if you are a Christian this morning, do you consider it one of your chief duties as a Christian to be that of submission? And the same duty that Ephesians says, on the same level as your worship and your gratitude. It's one of the defining characteristics of what it means to be a Christian. You can't be a Christian without submission. So what is submission exactly? Well, it's to honor and respect and obey the authority under which you and I are placed. It involves the humble recognition of God's ordering of society. And nothing rubs us the wrong way quite like this in our own day. But being a Christian does, in fact, require submission. Being a Christian means that we first and foremost submit to God and His authority over us. Okay, says somebody, I'm tracking with you so far, but at the moment you tell me to submit to another human being, that's where you lose me. You see, God is a God of order, and He's ordered this world in such a way that there are, in fact, earthly authorities over us. And the authority that these folks have is not their own. It's something that's been given to them, not by anything special in them, but rather God has assigned it to the role that they have. It's not their person, it's their office. In the Scriptures, they speak about this submission to these earthly authorities. In Romans 13, God says that citizens are supposed to submit to their governing authorities. In Hebrews, He says church members are to submit to their church leaders. Here in Ephesians, we see wives submit to their own husbands, children to their parents, employees to their employers. And one of the reasons, I think, that we find this so difficult to hear is due to the fact that man, from the very, very beginning, was tempted to believe that submission was the same thing as misery. That was the very lie in the garden. The lie was God's holding out on you, and that's why He's restricting you with His command. So what you need to do if you're going to realize your full potential is not to submit to Him. You need to throw off His commands. That's always been the lie. And ever since the garden, submission has gone against the way we think life works best. But submission has, yes, always been difficult, but I think especially not in our own day, we find this particularly difficult to hear. The kind of submission that Paul talks about here, it flies in the face of political correctness. As Anglican priest John Stott acknowledged, the very notion of submission to authority is out of fashion today. It's totally at variance with contemporary attitudes of permissiveness and freedom. Almost nothing will arouse more anger and protest than talk of submission. Ours is an age of liberation, not the least for women, children, and workers. And anything savoring of oppression is deeply resented and strongly resisted. Now, he said those words in 1979. How much more appropriate are they right now for us today? But listen to what he goes on to say. He asks, well, then how should Christians react to the modern mood that we find ourselves in? He says the initial reaction that we should have to these liberation movements, though I'll qualify it later, should be one of positive welcome. For we have to agree that women in many cultures have been exploited, treated like servants in their own homes. That children have often been suppressed and squashed, not least of which in the Victorian England, when they were supposed to be seen but not heard. And that workers have been treated unjustly, being given inadequate wages and working conditions and an insufficient share in decision making. not to mention the appalling injustices of slavery. You see, Stott, he's right here on the money. We can't look at these verses without acknowledging the true and incredible harm that humans have done by twisting a passage like this. But he goes on to say that nothing in this text is inconsistent with true liberation for human beings. On the contrary, to whom do women, children, and workers chiefly owe their liberation? Is it not to Jesus Christ? It is Jesus Christ who treated women with courtesy and honor in an age in which they were despised. It is Jesus Christ who said, "Let the little children come to me," in a period of history when little babies, unwanted as they were consigned to the rubbish dump and abandoned in the forum for anyone to pick up. And it is Jesus Christ who taught the dignity of manual labor by himself working as a carpenter and washing his disciples' feet. Nothing of what Paul says here contradicts the fundamental attitudes of Jesus. Now, how can that be the case? I don't have time to go into all the things that need to be said about marriage, parenting, and employment, but I do want to explore each of them for a brief period of time, since almost all of us find ourselves in at least one of these sort of relationships, and many of us find ourselves in all three of these sorts of relationships. It's good to look at them together, albeit incompletely. And what Paul's going to say here follows a very particular pattern. It's a pattern that would have shocked the first century, and it should be shocking to you and to me. In each of these relationships, Paul argues that the gospel brings with it a new dignity and equality for everyone, a new motive for submitting to the authorities in our lives, and a new way to exercise one's own authority. So I'm going to look at these three relationships. We're going to start at the end, going in reverse order, so that we can save what I can envision will be the most controversial one for the end. Thanks. So first, employment. Look at verse 5 of chapter 6 with me. "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ." Again, we have to say that this verse was twisted in the 19th century to support slavery right here in Charleston and the United States. But it must be said that this kind of slavery that's mentioned in the Bible is something very different than what you and I tend to think of here in the United States. You see, in the Bible, slavery was something that was not race-based, and it was rarely lifelong. In a day where they didn't have Chapter 11 bankruptcy clauses, it was very common for people to enlist themselves into slavery to work off their debt. And in the Roman Empire, the word bondservant referred here was specifically somebody who had a contract for 7 years to serve their master. And then when that contract expired, the person was set free, given his wage, and declared a free man. So this relationship really is more like indentured servitude, and we can correctly apply it in the realm of employment. And the first thing that we see here is that all people, have incredible dignity and worth, irrespective of their work or their position. One thing that was true for bondservants and children and women in Paul's day was that the Roman law did not afford them very many privileges or rights or protection. And when you look at comparable household codes like what we have here in the Roman world, you'll find that bondservants very rarely, if at all, are ever addressed. And yet Paul addresses them right here as equally valid members of the church. And that's because the scriptures hold that all human beings are made in God's image. They're possessing equal dignity and worth, irrespective of their work. And this tells us also how you and I are to work. Look at the phrase, "as you would Christ." It's very important. Friends, you and I are to work in such a way that honors our true master, Jesus Christ. And that has profound implications for how we go about it. Look at some of them. We are to submit to the authorities over us in the workplace with fear and trembling. That phrase is very particularly used in the Bible, and it means that it is to live an intense love and respect that you fear to dishonor and grieve the other person. And notice, we're to do this regardless of the character of the person in authority over us. because it's ultimately Christ to whom we are seeking to obey. And that's going to dramatically change how we approach our work. There's no task so menial that we should not work at it with all of our might. We are to work with a sincere heart, applying all of our mind and our souls and our bodies to our task. And when we do this, we are to do it whether we're being supervised or not supervised, because Jesus is watching. And what we are to do, we shouldn't do anything that would cause shame if Jesus was in fact right next to us in the flesh. We're not ultimately motivated to work by money or a claim. That's not what we're striving for. Not by way of eye service, says Paul, because we've already got the approval in the eyes of our true master in heaven. And what Paul says next to the employers would have been absolutely stunning in his day. He says that masters are to recognize that they also are under authority. They have a master in heaven, a master who shows no partiality. And that means for those of us who find ourselves in positions of authority that we should not resort to fear-mongering or coercion or manipulation to motivate those underneath us. We're to be genuinely interested in the details of their lives. We should seek to pay them a fair wage and wholeheartedly support them as best we can. Many of us know, I think, what it is like to work in a hostile work environment. Can you imagine what it would be like if employers and employees started to listen to what Paul has to say? Let's turn now to children and to parents. It's striking that this letter of Paul, which would have been read aloud in the church in its entirety, it's striking that it addresses children. For one, it assumes that they're there and they're listening. But again, children were not typically addressed because of their status in the Roman world. So it's wonderful that God actually has a word directly for the children in the church. And it's this: children, obey your parents. It's pretty simple. It's not always easy. God wants children to listen and honor and obey your parents. He commands obedience right away, all the way and from the heart, as if he was standing right there next to your mom and dad. And for you who are wondering if that means you have to do everything your parents tell you, the answer is there is only one time when you should not listen to your parents. And that time that you should never listen to your parents is when they say something that goes against what God has said. It's the only time. It's because parents also are under the authority of God. And so parents, like employers, he has a word for you too this morning. He says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Both parents, I think, are in view here, just as they were in the previous verses. Paul's addressing the father as the head of the family, and because, well, fathers have probably a propensity to this sin more so than mothers. Don't overlook the fact that centuries before modern psychology, the Bible rightly gives voice to the importance of how delicate a child's personality truly is. Again, Stott says, wise parents know that not all of our children's behavior, which ends up being not what we hoped for, not all of that should be labeled rebellion. Part of child development, he says, involves children discovering both their own limits and the quality of their parents' love. So if they're going to grow up, they must develop their own independence. So parents must be on guard against provoking their children to anger. And this isn't the only thing that he says to parents. He tells them they must bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, for one, it means that parents have a particular responsibility, one that can't be replaced by schools or nannies or even the church. That much is clear, I think. Parents are the ones who are ultimately responsible for the discipline and the instruction of their children. They are responsible for their hearts and their minds. And this authority, it may be delegated in part, but parents should be jealous to guard it because God has given it to them, and it has been hardwired that way. When it comes to discipline, we must remember that God disciplines those that he loves. His discipline is part of his love. And in our day, which considers children to be innocent, blank slates, we must remember that that's not the case, that according to the Bible, we have original sin ever since the fall. And Proverbs says that folly is bound up in the heart of a child, and it's only through discipline that it can be driven out. No doubt many parents today, I think, are rightly hesitant to live into this because extreme sternness and, frankly, bad examples of discipline in previous generations. But on the whole, we have, I think, swung too far in the other direction. We tend today to a more laissez-faire permissiveness. It's important then for us to remember that the opposite of bad discipline is not no discipline, but good and true discipline. Discipline motivated by love, not anger. Discipline that's measured, not disproportionate. Discipline that's controlled and fair and right. Now, finally, for those who are married, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What does that mean for us today? It means what it says. It's not rocket science. You see, the hardest part of reading the Bible is not figuring out what it means. The hardest part of the Bible is having the courage to bring our lives into conformity with what it says. Wives, submit to your husbands means that the wife is supposed to recognize and adhere to the God-given authority of her husband. Not to all husbands as a class, not to men in general, but to her own husband. And we can't just say that what Paul says was for his time and day only. Look at why he says what he says. He appeals to two things, and they're universal truths. They're not culturally conditioned things. He appeals to how the church submits to Jesus. That's something that's true for all times and places. And he also appeals to the created order. That's why in the Christian marriage service it says, Almighty God established the bond and covenant of marriage in creation as a sign of the mystical union between Christ and his church. Paul's reasoning is based on two things that are universal and unchanging. And so this command for wives to submit to their own husbands is in effect today. It's part of the created order. And when you look at what God did in creation, you see that the husband and wife, they're equal in worth because together they bear the image of God. And yet they're very different. You may have noticed that. God made Eve from Adam. He made Eve after Adam, and he made Eve for Adam as a helper and as a companion. I shared this last Sunday at our Sunday school teacher's training last week. Somebody asked, why did God take the rib out of Adam? Why did he start with that part of his body? I love what Matthew Henry says. He says, the woman was not made out of Adam's head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near to his heart to be beloved. Isn't that beautiful? They're equal in worth, different by design. And we're not just talking about anatomy. Up until 2 seconds ago, everybody realized that. But in general and on the whole, we know that women and men are different both internally and externally. And our society now has tried to make equality mean sameness, and that's why we find this, frankly, so offensive. They're equal, but they're different by design, and part of that design is that the husband is the head of the wife. So wives are to submit to their own husbands. They're to do so not under compulsion, but freely, voluntarily. And the motivation for a wife to submit to her husband, look, it says, as to the Lord. It's not ultimately tied to her husband. It's not the main reason why she's submitting to him. Heaven forbid if that was the case. Instead, the real reason is grounded in honoring the Lord. Paul goes on to say that wives should submit in everything to their husbands. It's getting worse. That in everything means that their submission's not to be piecemeal, not a little bit here and a little bit there with some of their own heart and time and lives siphoned off from their husbands. No, their submission's supposed to be wholehearted in every way. But as soon as we say that, we also have to say that Paul doesn't envision some sort of unconditional obedience. Wives are not to submit to an abusive husband. Wives are not to submit to a sinful request from their own husbands. The command for the wife to submit to their husbands has nothing to do with inferiority, as hard as that may be to hear. The kind of submission that Paul speaks of is like the submission of a body to the head. What's more important, your body or your head? It's a ridiculous question because they're both important. They're tied to one another. They're both essential. No one's inferior to the other, but they're not the same. And the reason this is so important is, if we're dead honest, husbands, our wives, in many cases, are wiser and more competent in all sorts of ways than we are. And you don't have to get very far in marriage to realize, you know, God's given me this wife as a helper, a word that referred to God himself, the helper of Israel. And so if God's given me a wiser, more competent helper in so many ways, why would I not listen to her? Why would I not entrust her to the things to which she's particularly competent in? But hear me, husbands, this delegation is not abdication. It's not lazily or selfishly abdicating the responsibility you have to love and serve your wife. James Montgomery Boyce was right when he said, one of the major reasons thousands of wives wail at this command to submit to their husbands is because thousands of husbands have given them just cause for doing so. So let's look at what is commanded for husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I've yet to meet a wife who resents submitting to someone who loves her like that. The husband is to lead and love by dying to his own desires. He's to sacrifice himself to serve and sanctify his wife. It involves taking the initiative, taking action, the very thing Adam failed to do in the garden when he sat idly by and Satan came right on into the holy place and starts tempting his wife right in front of him. He should have kicked him out right then and there. But Paul gives this command because ever since the fall, us husbands have been tempted to do this very same thing. So what does it look like practically, husbands, to live into this command? Let me give you four T's. First, talk. Talk. It's simple enough, but most of us fail miserably in doing that sort of thing. Did you know that women, on the whole, have about 20,000 words a day that they say? You want to guess what men have? Not 20,000, but 7,000 for men. And did you know that by about 5 p.m., women have only done about 20% of their talking for the day, and men have done about 90% of their talking? And we wonder why marriages are struggling. Husbands tend not to want to talk, but to love the way Christ does means, if it's important to her, it's important to me. So what should you talk about? Everything. Your hopes, your fears, what you're thinking, what you're feeling. If that's difficult for you, try reading a book to your wife. Get a good book and just read it out loud to her until she falls asleep. Then you can stop. But the point is, start talking. And along with talk, secondly, touch. It's important to talk first, I think. But as the years go on, don't forget to hold your wife's hand. You cannot love your wife if you don't provide the shoulder for her to cry on or embrace her when you greet her. So talk, touch, thirdly, time. You and I, we all have the same amount of it. The question really is, how are we going to choose to use our time? There's so many good things vying for our time. Children, friends, hobbies, work. It can be so easy to go from one thing to the next, promising I'm going to make time, and it never happened. So start today. The gift of time is worth far more than money. Talk, touch, time, and finally, travel. Yes, travel. Where? Everywhere. Start by going to the grocery store together. Walk down the street with one another. Travel together. I love what Pastor Alistair Begg said. He had some young pastoral interns at his church who would ask him, "What do you like to do with your wife?" And he would say, "Nothing." And of course, they would look at him like, "What are you talking about? You're supposed to be the pastor. What do you mean you don't like doing anything with your wife?" And he said, "No, I'm serious. I don't like to do anything because I love just being with her and doing nothing." And they'd say, "You don't like going on trips together?" And he's like, "Of course. But that's not really the issue. The issue is companionship." You see, some couples travel the world hoping to fix their relationship because they never had the talk and the touch and the time. And they thought that travel would do it. But no trip, I don't care how expensive or how nice, can fix the absence of talk, touch, and time. So friends, we've said a lot this morning, a lot about marriage, parenting, and work. It's the nitty-gritty, mundane, ordinary things of life. And the good news of Jesus affects it all. What we've heard smacks in the face of what the world says today. But be assured that no society that goes against God's design will last very long. The church is meant to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. It's meant to have a savory, preserving effect on the society around it. So friends, remember, everyone wants a revolution. Nobody wants to do the dishes. May we be ready and willing to roll up our sleeves in our marriages and our families and in our workplaces. Amen.